Good morning. Greet you and welcome you all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. And may the grace and the peace of God be with us all here in this hour. Thank you, Brother Michael, for your opening. It was a beautiful introduction to the message that I feel that the Lord has for us this morning. Before we get into the message, I want to just make a few general comments. I got wind that the last number of messages that I've preached have been, the motive behind those messages might have is being questioned or was questioned by someone. Not in a bad way, I don't believe. But nonetheless, the motive was questioned. So I want to say again what I said in the, not last Sunday's, the baptismal, but the message before that, what I said there. All of the message, including the one that I will preach today, they are flowing out of the whole series of holy sanctification. It's a continual flow. My heart and my motive, I think, is quite simple. I desire for each one of us to be found living in accordance to God's word. I desire to give us a vision of what a practical brotherhood looks like when we continue to walk as God would have us to walk. It has been and continues to be my prayer that we would individually, as brothers, as sisters, make choices in our daily life on a personal level so that we would cause God's blessing, yes, to be upon us as individuals, but then also we would enjoy that blessing corporately. I just want us to be faithful when our Lord Jesus returns. Have I had any one particular incident on my mind and heart to which I have sought to speak in all of these messages? The answer is no. Have situations, incidents occurred during this whole time that have made it a challenge to even preach some of the messages that I have preached? The answer is yes. More than once have I battled thinking I should just drop the thought of that message and leave it for some other time. But as I sought God, I chose, by the grace of God, not to be derailed from what I believe God would have me to share. So I hope that that makes sense. And if you have questions as far as the motive, hopefully that makes sense. As I already said, Brother Michael's message, his opening message, was a beautiful introduction to the message for today. A couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago or so, Brother John Dyke had the message, and he touched on what I then already was contemplating and pondering. He touched on it more than once in his last message, but he didn't make it his focal point. And again, I was sitting at home on Zoom during this time, and I thought, maybe I could just drop this one. But again, did not find peace to just drop it. I just concluded that God would have me preach on this subject anyway. So having said that, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. could I get the markers up here? I don't see them here. Galatians chapter 5. And we are going to just kind of break in here. Thank you. We'll start reading in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, longsuffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a lot that we could say, and we could spend the whole morning on this passage. And that's not my goal. But I do want to draw our attention to what we already know. This is happening in each one of us this morning. We have here in this passage two, and I will call them great powers. We have two great powers at work, and every believer knows that that's true. Two great powers. We have the power of the flesh fighting against the power of the Spirit. We have the power of the Spirit fighting against the power of the flesh. This, brothers and sisters, friends, this is a constant battle. This battle never ceases. If this battle ceases, we're dead. Once this battle, the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, once that totally ceases, we're dead. But in this life, this is constant. As much as we would like to think as Christians that, I've been born again, I'm a new man, I'm a new creation, I have the Spirit of God, this has not been eliminated. The, the power of the flesh has been crucified when we came to Christ. And we'll talk more about that perhaps in our message. But the flesh will rise every occasion that we give it. We give it permission, it will stand up. Now the Spirit will fight against that flesh, but the flesh will rise up even though it's been crucified. I know that most of us know this. This is not a new concept. But I think that most Christians go through life not paying enough attention to this battle. And when we don't pay attention to this battle, guess which one's ruling and winning? The flesh. Naturally, the flesh will win then. We could ask the question, and the question has been asked, and I believe perhaps it was Brother Denny, whom I'm thinking of right now. You know, when you have this battle, well, which one's going to win? Brother Denny's comment was something like, the one that you feed the most will win. We cannot go through life not paying attention to this battle. We must give this battle some attention. We must give mental awareness to the reality of this battle. I think we do well to realize that both of these powers, they want to control how we respond in life situations. Both of these want to control what we do. Both of these powers want to lead the way. They want to direct us. The flesh and the spirit are not agreed, though. And they will lead us in two completely different roads, as evidence in our reading. You look at the fruit of the flesh. You know, did you pay attention to how many things were named? And then finally concludes, and the such like. As if the list could just go on and on and on. And when he comes to the fruit of the Spirit, he gives us 9. And it's like, beautiful, beautiful 9 fruits. So again, I would want you to know that I'm calling both of these powers great powers because both are very powerful. We do ourselves a very great disfavor if we consider one power to be a lesser power. I mean, one is a lesser power, but if we consider it or minimize the power that it has, we do ourselves a great, great disfavor. Years ago, there was a brother from one of the Ontario churches here. He was doing a little bit of a survey, and he contacted me, and he asked me if I had one message to give, or was it 2 messages, to give to new converts, what would they be? Now, I don't know, I don't remember now if it was 1 or 2, but 1 for sure. And what I told him my message would be, if I had one message to give to new converts, and that's the only thing I could ever tell them, I says, one of those messages would be, don't ever forget that you're still in your earthly, fleshly body. And that kind of went contrary to his thinking. And he questioned why I would say that, and I'm not going to get into those details. But we do well to remember the flesh, though we're born again, very, very much wants to live. So both of these powers are very great, and yes, obviously, the power of the Spirit is much greater than the power of the flesh. The power of the Spirit has no struggles subduing and bringing the flesh into subjection. No problem, no struggle there whatsoever. The only struggle that the power of the Spirit faces is the resistance of the flesh. I think all too often, we fault Satan for failure. We fault Satan for sin. We fault Satan when we fall. Now granted, Satan uses and appeals to our flesh to bring us to a place of that. But it's not necessarily nearly always Satan that we must battle. Most times, I would say it's our flesh, our own flesh. If we can do our part as a believer with our flesh, Satan has no grounds. Christ already won the battle. The victory is already ours. Christ, you know, we have the Spirit of the power of the Spirit within us as believers. The power, the victory Jesus won is ours. So as we face our own flesh and recognize our own flesh and respond as God would have us respond, Satan has really no hold in our lives. Are you with me? What is the greatest thing? Think in your own life. What is the greatest thing, the most powerful thing that Satan has ever used in your life to bring you down, to cause you to sin, to cause you to fail? What area of your life, or not area of your life, but what did he touch to bring you there? Your flesh. He appeals to our fleshly senses, our natural senses. He knows all too well by personal experience, and I don't understand all of this because he was an angelic being, but he understands what our natural flesh likes and how he can use the flesh to cause us to go contrary to the will of God. Satan knows that. He knows what appeals to the natural man, and that's what he'll touch. That's what he'll use to try to divert us. But our focus as a believer to counter and battle Satan is not to put our focus on Satan. We do much better to focus on ourselves, our flesh, and respond properly to our flesh. Have you ever considered, and again, Brother Michael read that passage in James 4 this morning, Satan can be resisted. Right? Resist the devil, James 4 says, and he will flee from you. Satan can be resisted. You and I, as believers, we can resist the devil. Where in Scripture does it say, just resist your flesh? Doesn't say that. It tells me that there's something a little bit closer to home than the devil that must be dealt with differently than the devil. Satan can be resisted and he ends up fleeing. But for our flesh, there's a different solution. There's only one solution throughout Scripture given in many different ways, but there's only one solution: that you and I crucify it. You can't crucify the devil. We don't need to crucify the devil. We can resist him and he'll flee. But our flesh, we're called to crucify. They that are Christ, Galatians 5 says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Verse 24. So that is the introduction to the message today. Let's stand to our feet and have a word of prayer. Eternal Father, our Creator God, we stand here before you. And Father, we agree with the picture that we have in your word that there is a constant battle. And Father, this morning, I am thankful for the battle, for the fight that the Spirit of God puts up within us, within man. Father, we realize this morning, without the power of the Spirit working within us against the flesh, we would be utterly hopeless. We would succumb to the dictates of our own flesh. So, Father, we thank you this morning for having given us of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God is by far more powerful than the power of the flesh. We're thankful this morning that we do not need to succumb to sin. We do not need to fail. We can be victorious because we do have the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, that this morning you would take what has already been shared and what I will yet share. You would use it to equip us to work a greater and deeper resolve, perhaps, within ourselves to do, to pursue that which you have called us to do as believers. I pray, Father, that you would bless your word and that it would bring forth much fruit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little take-home for all of you. I'm going to pass these buckets around. And all of you that are 13 years old and older, Christian or not, you're welcome to take one of these. We'll see what's left. We might even go down to 12-year-olds. But I want this to be just a little token of something you can take with you. And just pass it around. This morning, we're going to give you a key. Now you're taking a real key, a physical key. But that's going to represent something spiritual. After my last message in this series, a dear brother came to me afterwards, and he asked me, so what is the solution, or what hinders us from fulfilling our calling in Christ? What hinders us from forgiving like God has forgiven us in Christ? What hinders us from forbearing one another in love? What hinders us from pursuing peace? I'm not totally sure how he asked the question, but I told him, in response to his question that the answer is found in one of the concluding verses that I used that day, which was Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The answer is there. This verse, you know, that verse there is telling us the very same thing that we just read in Galatians 5. If we will put ourselves under the influence of the Spirit, we will bring forth fruit that results in peace and eternal life. If we put ourselves under the influence is the key. If we put ourselves under the influence of the flesh, we will bring forth the fruit of the flesh, which leads to eternal death. Since we have the flesh and the spirit constantly at war right here within us, that war is not out there. That war is right within you and I. Since we have it, a constant war right there within us, what can you and I do to give the Spirit of God preeminence? What is it? What can we do? What does it take? Okay, now, the whole message will be in the context that you have been born again. You know, to sit here as an unbeliever, someone who does not have the Spirit of God within him, don't try this because you're not going to be victorious. But if we are in Christ, that changes the dynamics. There is something that you and I are called to do after what Christ has done. What is it? Well, there's many things, but the answer is crucify the flesh. Again. Removing the flesh, killing the flesh, gives room to the Spirit of God. The title of the message this morning is Dying to Live. Dying to Live. How do we put ourselves under the influence of the Spirit of Christ? Or the Spirit of God, we crucify the flesh. If the flesh lives and rules, the Holy Spirit of God within us will die. The flesh will quench the Spirit. So again, the importance of being aware that there is a battle going on. And the Spirit can win. Without a question. But if we allow the flesh to rule, it will quench the Spirit. It will. God only knows when. But it will push out the Spirit of God from our life. That can happen. I'm very thankful that it doesn't happen the first time we allow the flesh to rule. But we can't play with it. When we realize what's happening, we had better be careful. So when the flesh lives and rules, the Holy Spirit of God within us will be quenched and eventually maybe die out altogether. If we kill the flesh, if we crucify the flesh, the Spirit thrives. And I say it that way to contrast the two. If the flesh rules and reigns, the Spirit dies. If the Spirit rules and reigns, the Spirit, and we crucify the flesh, the Spirit thrives. Open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12. beginning in verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You see the key to life in this passage? What's the key to living? Die. Now, the key you have in your hand has a little tag on there that says something very similar to that. The key to living is death. It's a paradox, isn't it? The way to live is death. It is when we surrender, when we give our lives over to Jesus, only then can we truly live. To surrender, to yield, to offer up ourselves is to crucify our flesh. To have that flesh dead. Romans 6:11 tells us, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon. Reckon. You and I are told to reckon ourselves to be dead. But we already died with Christ. I mean, this is in the context of a believer. We already died. Why now then reckon ourselves to be dead? Why then reckon ourselves to be alive unto God? What does it mean to reckon? To reckon means to consider. To consider. To count. To deem. We are to count ourselves. We are to consider ourselves. We are to deem ourselves dead unto sin, alive unto God. Why? Doesn't this just naturally happen? I mean, if we had the salvation experience, why should we go through life needing to reckon yet? It tells me of the possibility of what the flesh can do. It tells me we do well to give mental thought to this battle that's raging. Flesh against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. Mentally, think about that. To go through life, recalling the reality of that battle. It is like a key to a lock. What good does a key, now that key will do you no good because it's a blank. But what good does a key do? We know we have a lock there and we have the key in our hand. But what good does that key do us unless we're actually willing to stick it into that lock and unlock that door or cabinet or whatever it is? The lock is there, the key is here, but the key does not give us any advantage over that lock unless we actually are willing to use it, right? We must use that key, or else it does nothing for us. Scripture is giving us a key of something that we as believers need to do, must do, in order to walk with God. After that great operation of God has taken place in our lives, we're born again. God says, "Here's a key. Here's a key for you. Use it." Now he's given us the Spirit. We have the Spirit to enable us to use that key. But we must personally choose to use it. A key given by God to successfully live the Christian life. If God was personally going to give you a key, like you took a key today, and says, my son, my daughter, here's a key, and use this key, and I guarantee you that you will be successful. You will be victorious in your walk with me. I guarantee you, if you use this key, you will be a light that will draw others to me. I guarantee you. Wouldn't we be happy to receive that key and then use it? Well, God has given us a key, just not a tangible one. The key to living is to die to the flesh. The flesh will attempt to resurrect itself again and again and again. It doesn't matter how many times we crucify the flesh, it will attempt to resurrect itself again. The flesh will never be done with us until God takes away our breath and this body, this fleshly body, dies. So the battle will be with us as long as we live. But we have a key. We have a key from God that we can be victorious. You know, it is up to you and I to recognize the attempts of the flesh to resurrect itself. And in order for us to recognize the attempts of the resurrection of the flesh of itself, it is imperative that you and I are not intoxicated with this world. Just like alcoholic intoxication alters the state of mind of an individual, and they can no longer clearly detect things and see things, you and I will not detect the flesh resurrecting itself. We must be on guard and go after God. So we need to recognize this resurrection. And then as we notice this, the flesh trying to resurrect itself off the cross again, mentally, we mentally, purposely choose to crucify it again. And this is not something that we can put off for 2 months or a year. The moment we sense the flesh resurrecting itself, the best thing, the greatest favor we can do ourselves is avail the power of the Spirit of God and crucify the flesh all over again. The picture that I would like to leave with all of us here this morning in the attempts of killing the flesh is that of what many of us, you know, the approach we would take to killing a snake. A lot of people have a natural dislike for snakes, and when they see a snake, they want to kill that snake, and when they kill that snake, they go after that thing with all of their might. They want that thing dead. They want to make sure that that snake does not live again. That's the approach Scripture would tell us to take on the flesh. Vigorously, with purpose, with a great deal of intention, crucify it.
That sounds hard, doesn't it?
But that's the picture we get in the New Testament. And we cannot even begin to look at all the scripture references that would point us in that direction. We had to die to obtain eternal life, right? Is there such a thing as being a Christian without dying? I mean, what does baptism figure? What is it? It displays that we have died with Christ and we've been resurrected a new person, right? That's what baptism typifies, symbolizes. So there's no such thing as being a Christian without first dying. So we die in order to gain spiritual life, but we must also continually die in order to stay spiritually alive. To live as a dead person is the only way to live victorious. Picture a dead corpse. There's no struggles there. It's over. Our flesh is supposed to be dead. And when it's dead, we'll be victorious. To live as a dead person is the only way to be pleasing to God. It is when we choose to die, and I want to emphasize, and somehow if I could underscore and highlight in our minds and hearts this morning, we must choose to die. And when we choose to die, it is then that the Spirit of God can use us to build and further His kingdom upon the earth. It is when we are dead. When we are dead, you and I will grow the most. Paradox. It is when we are dead that we are filled with life. Paradox. But it's true, isn't it? We know it's true. To choose death over life is to choose life over death. The degree of life you and I can have is very much dependent on the degree of the dying we are willing to go through. Now, I realize I'm saying the same thing in different ways here this morning. But if there's any one key that we need to take with us on our Christian journey, this is one. The degree of life you and I can have is very much dependent on the degree of dying we are willing to go through. Again, it's a matter of choice. Death is the key to life. How many of us here this morning would desire for a deeper experience with God? Choose death. The only way to go deeper is choose to crucify the flesh. Choose death. When you see the flesh resurrecting itself, choose death. The deader we are, the deeper we'll go with God. If we want our life to count for something, Brother Michael asked the question, what does our life amount to? What do we want it to amount to? But if we want it to amount to something for all of eternity, we must choose death. There is no real living until there is first a dying. Jesus said, except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, what did he say? It abides alone. It is useless. Life is not released until it dies. That corn of wheat needs to die. It needs to disappear. And once it disappears, it springs forth with much fruit. The key to bearing fruit in God's kingdom is death. I want to emphasize the need for a continual death. So much so that I hope each one of us will find ourselves desiring to die. I would that I, myself, and all Christians would say, come before God, a holy God, a God who gave His Son to die for us. I wish that we would all say on a personal level, and we could all say on a corporate level, God, I want to die. God, I need to die. God, I must die. When John the Baptist said, I must decrease, He, Christ, must increase, there was an element of death taking place in John the Baptist. The key to living is death. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You and I, as believers, we are called to present, to offer up to God our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies, that's the sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You know, when Paul said this to the Jews, the concept of a sacrifice was very familiar to them. I'm sure when Paul said this, their minds went back to the time where they were offering up, killing animals, offering them up for burnt offerings. But what did they present before God? What did they put on the altar? A dead animal. A dead animal. Every time they did that, it was supposed to remind them of their sinfulness. There was no remission of sin there. All the bloodshed of the animals did not forgive them of their sins. There was a covering of sin, but there was no forgiveness of sin. There was no remission. But it did point them towards the coming Messiah. Again, that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus come on the scene, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist, having been part of that old covenant, stood back when Jesus came on and said, behold, here He is. This is the Messiah. This is the one who will, or has come, who will take away the sins of the world. We know that here in the New Testament dispensation, there's no need to sacrifice animals anymore because the ultimate sacrifice has been given. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, He already died on the cross. He already shed His blood. Atoned for our sins, for those that believed Him. Jesus cried, saying, it is finished. Yet the Bible tells you and I, after all of that, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're not dead. We're alive. We're not an animal. We're a person. Our bodies, a living sacrifice. Why? Why? The dead animal, God got nothing out of that sacrifice. God got no pleasure out of that sacrifice. God could not relate to that sacrifice. There was no relationship there. But now we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and there is a relationship. God takes great interest in this sacrifice. This sacrifice now becomes, I would say, the ultimate way of worship for a holy God. Us presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Yes, the flesh has to be crucified. But presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God becomes, I would say, the ultimate form of worship that you and I can offer God. We worship God with our lives. Why do we give our lives to God? Because he gave his for us. It's just a simple little return. Just a little return. That's why it's our reasonable service. What does the word reasonable there mean? It means logical, rational. It's our logical service. It's our rational service. It's not a mechanical thing that I do because that I can't help myself. I just do this. No, it's not mechanical at all. I do this because I choose to. I choose to. It is a heartfelt worship from someone whose heart has been touched by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the love of God. And therefore now we choose to give ourselves, to present ourselves, to offer up ourselves, our being, our life, as a sacrifice to him. We love him. Why? He first loved us. It's the only reason we love him. Had he not loved us, we wouldn't love him. Why do we choose to die? Because he first died for us. It is the dying life that glorifies God. The Bible says here in Romans 12:1, the living sacrifice is acceptable unto God. What does the word acceptable mean? It simply means pleasing. It's pleasing to God. We have another word here. It says it's your reasonable service. What does the word service here mean? Well, that word could be translated, and I did not look it up in different translations, but it could be rightly translated worship. This is your reasonable worship. So what is it that God desires? He desires for us to please him in giving our lives to him. Nothing glorifies God like a consecrated life. And there's no such thing as a consecrated life without a crucifying of the flesh. Nothing says, God, you are worthy. God, you are holy. God, you are glorious. God, you're worthy of everything, like a man who is willing to give his life, truly give his life to God. that makes God glorious. The world today, Christianity today, has a very warped and very shallow view of worship. If you ask the nominal Christian today, what is worship? Can you tell me what worship is? I guarantee you that the majority would say it's some singing. That's why churches are filled with bands, and they call them worship bands. Song leaders are referred to as worship leaders, and I'm not saying it's wrong to call them a worship leader. They should be leading us in worship. But the common understanding is it's some singing, some clanging of some instruments. That's worship. And then when that's ended, then they have the preaching of the word. You can't separate that. You can't separate the singing from the preaching and say one is worship, the other is not. And it goes much deeper than that. We can't separate our lives from worship. If our lives are removed, it doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter how many songs we sing, it doesn't matter how many messages we preach or listen to, there's no worship if our lives aren't there. Worship is not just coming to church. Worship is not just sharing the gospel with people. Worship is not just singing a few songs. Worship is far more than that. Worship is about our lives. And there's no such thing as worship without a price tag to our flesh. True worship always, always costs something. It involves dying. It involves sacrifice. David in 2 Samuel 24 said, I will not worship God. I will not give to God anything that doesn't cost me anything. That was his heart. It's a very good Christian principle for life. We don't give God leftovers. True worship is costly. Think of Abraham, called upon God to take his son Isaac, to take his son, his only son, the son whom Abraham loved, take Isaac. Not someone else's son. Not one of your other sons that were born of one of your other wives. No, take this one and only son whom you love, that was born of Sarah, the only one, this son of promise, take him. Abraham, take him. And sacrifice. Is there a price tag there? A very high price tag. Take Isaac and present him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Who knows what element of death Abraham had to experience before he took his son Isaac and they took some of their servants, and they marched, not knowing where they would end up. God just said, go, and I will show you the place. But wouldn't you agree there was an element of death taking place in Abraham at this time? He probably died a great deal before they ever set out on the journey, and he probably kept on dying until they reached the spot. And then when they get close, Abraham says to his servants, stay here. My son and I will go up, we'll worship, and we'll come back to you. On on their, you know, as they set out on their journey, the wood for the burnt offering was laid upon Isaac. I see here a picture of the reality of what Jesus calls you and I to do. We want to be fruitful. We want to multiply. We must first die. We must take up our cross. Isaac was puzzled. And we get that picture. It's not just my imagination. We get that picture in the reading of the account. As they, father and son, are walking, Isaac looks to his father and he says, we have the wood. We have the fire. We have everything but the sacrifice. He did not realize that he was the sacrifice. And Abraham, as a father, just assures him, God himself will provide us an animal, a ram. You know, when Abraham told his servants, stay here, he says, my son and I, we will go up and do what? Worship. That's the first time the word worship occurs in our Bibles. What a picture of worship. Right from the start, it was costly. And this worship is tied in the whole process of sacrificing. I see Isaac here, wood on his shoulders, tied to his back, however it was, a picture of him taking up his own instrument of death, just like we're called to do. Take up your cross daily, an instrument of death. You go to the book of Malachi in chapter 1 there. What was God so sorely displeased with? God rebukes Israel for bringing him the broken, the lame, the unhealthy, the rejected as a way of sacrificing something. That which costs them very little, or they could really not even care for, that is what they brought to God. God was very displeased with their heart. Worship is costly. When Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, broke that alabaster box of ointment, anointed the feet of Jesus, the cry was, what a waste! She just wasted a year's wages in just a few short moments. What a waste! But not to Mary. She was worshiping. And she was willing to let it cost whatever it costs. Worship, true worship is not cheap. Bring it back to our lives. We're called to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. It will be costly. It will hurt to crucify the flesh again and again and again. But it must be done. What God is looking for in you and I is more than just some acts. He's looking for our heart. I said it before, I think, but I'll say it again, that there's nothing that glorifies God like a consecrated life. But there's no way of having a consecrated life without crucifying the flesh. You know, when we are dying, it brings out, when we're willing to die, it brings out the goodness of God. And that alone, that thought, is probably just another paradox. What, really? Yeah. Our dying, our willingness to die brings out the goodness of God. When we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, verse 2 of Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What reason? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for us is always good. It's always acceptable. It's always perfect. It's beneficial. It's pleasing. It's satisfying to Him. So the best way for you and I to live our lives is to live life as a sacrifice, living sacrifice to Him. Our flesh recoils at the thought of living this way. The world sees it as totally backwards, but kingdom living is upside down living, isn't it? It's upside down from the way the world views it. The best way to live is to die. All or most of Christian teaching is very paradoxical. I'm not even sure if that's a word, but it's a paradox. Jesus Himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the proud, not the rich, not the self-sufficient, but the poor. That's backwards from worldly thinking. Blessed are they that mourn. Really? That seems backwards. But He says, no. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the sad. Happy are the sad. What a paradox. But that's what it means. Happy are the sad. Blessed are the meek, the non-assertive, the gentle, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we're weak, we're strong. What a paradox. The poor are rich in faith. He that gains his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall gain it. The key to living is dying. If we want to enter into that blessed life God has for us, we must choose to die continually. What is going on in your heart and your mind this morning? Are you saying, I want to die? I need to die? I must die? If we want to live the Christian life, that's the mindset we need to arm ourselves with. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, He knew that He came to die, and He wanted to die. Oh, it was hard for Him. We know the cry. We know the battle that took place before the crucifixion, but in His heart, He wanted to die. He knew that He needed to die. And maybe it was the need that overrode the want. He knew He must die, or His ministry
had been in vain. How do you see your life in the kingdom of God? It should be one of, I want to die. I must die. I will die. So how can I die? How can I be a living sacrifice? Death is at any moment only a choice away. Death is only a choice away at any moment. I'm trying to bring this to a close here. When we read that Jesus said, except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Maybe you recalled in our reading today, maybe you didn't, but this is Jesus speaking of himself. And if Jesus says this of himself, how much more true of us? If anyone could have brought forth fruit without dying, if anyone, it would have been Jesus. But he said of himself, he likened himself to a corn of wheat that needed to be put into the ground and die. Without it, no fruit. What happens when we die? Not physically, but to the flesh. What happens? When we die to ourselves, we begin to live to God, for God. When we are alive unto God, the power of sin is broken in our lives. The flesh is crucified with its lusts and affections. Death, experiencing a continual dying, is the only means to spiritually living. When we are dead and choose to die continually, the struggle, the battle to be conformed to this world is won. We've won the victory. A dead person is not concerned about his or her looks, fitting in with the cool group. You're dead. You're oblivious to what they would think. You can't hear them. You're dead. Now, only if our flesh would be that dead. But it's not. Though we crucify the flesh time and again, we hear what others are saying, we see what others are doing, and those things want to resurrect the flesh. But we must crucify it again. You know, none of us have to find our identity in how our friends define us. If we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, God defines us. And that's what matters. I think one of the Christian's primary objectives in this life, after having been born again, for himself, for herself, should be to pursue death to self, to be on the alert, high alert against the flesh. You and I, we cannot live according to God's ways unless we're willing to die. If there's only one word you take, one thought that you take home with you from today's message, I would that it would be the word death. Die, something along that line. Dying is the key to living. Life presents many opportunities to all of us, many times over, where we can choose to die or let the flesh reign. Many opportunities. We miss many an opportunity to die because we're not consciously walking in the reality of this ongoing battle. The flesh naturally takes over. The flesh naturally kicks in. But it is in death that we experience the reality that the living sacrifice brings forth an aroma. Like that alabaster box. An aroma, a sweet aroma. So do you want to be blessed? The most blessed way to live is to choose to die. But it's probably the hardest battle you and I will ever face. On a very practical level, if you are tempted to avoid an individual or a certain situation, you have a choice to make. Choose to die and come face to face with the situation, or let the flesh rule and hightail it the other way. But just remember where that hightailing will take you if it's not repented of. Consider the fruits that that hightailing will produce. Any given situation that you encounter as a Christian, the very best thing, the prerequisite to addressing that situation is first die. Do not try to engage or resolve a situation, a conflict of any sort, without first dying. Making sure, doing a double check, make sure you are dead, or the situation will only escalate. If we're dead, it will result in a sweet aroma. Sweet because we're alive unto God. Sweet because we're dead to the flesh. Sweet. And that sweet aroma will affect others. Let the key in your hand remind you that the secret to living is dying. And we will leave it there. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you the few thoughts that we have shared. And we ask God that you would take and multiply them and use them to strengthen us, to make us more like Jesus, and further your kingdom. Add your blessing to these words, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.